Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Turn to chapter 22, 1 through 5. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Again, there I am. Good morning. Well, this summer we are embarking on this series that's called Words That Matter. Each Sunday we're going to take a biblical word and talk about it. What does it mean? What's a thoroughly robust biblical understanding of this word and the reality behind it? So last week we looked at one of the great verses in all of Scripture, Ephesians 2, For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And we started this series by looking at that word, grace. Like the sun constantly shining down its light and warmth on us, God's grace is coming at us all day long. I hope this week you had an opportunity to take in God's grace. I had many great opportunities to do that. And today we're going to look at the final word in this sentence, the word faith. Biblical faith, sort of our response to God's grace. If God's grace is the sun shining down, faith is like those leaves of the tree, of the leaves, if we were trees, leaves that are taking in and soaking in the rays of the sun. So faith is our response to God's grace. I want to talk about faith today, what it is. There's a couple biblical words that sometimes this word gets translated as faith, as it does here. In the Genesis 15, it gets translated as belief. Abraham believed God. And then sometimes it gets translated trust. Jesus says, you trust in God, trust also in me. So faith, belief, trust, different English words all getting at the same reality. I'll try to use the word faith most of the time for consistency's sake. But I want to talk about what is biblical faith. And I think this is one of those words where I think the secular world probably has a different notion of what faith is than Christians do. And I think even Christian culture, maybe some Christian cultures have a different notion of what faith is than truly how the Bible describes the reality that is faith. So I want to look at faith today, and rather than give us a definition of faith, the Bible gives us a story. It's the story of Abraham, and it is the quintessential journey of faith. It's the central story of all of Scripture, actually, the story of Abraham and then his descendants, and we are continuing that story today if indeed we share the faith of Abraham. So I want to talk about biblical faith and look at this, for many of us, familiar story of Abraham, the man of faith. So if you would turn back to Genesis 15, the first passage read, It's a beautiful moment under the night sky, this encounter that Abraham has with God. Little context, about 10 years before this encounter, maybe 8 to 10 years before that, God had initially called Abraham and given him a very, very gracious promise. Look up on the screens, Genesis 12, here was the promise. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. That is a lot of grace. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless all peoples through you and your descendants. And that was grace offered to the least likely of candidates, if you know Abraham's story, because he was 75 when God made this gracious promise. His wife, Sarah, was 65, and they were unable to have children. They had gone through the painful infertility journey that some of you or some of your kids or your friends have gone through in a culture where family and descendants was everything. And they had been through month after month, after year, after decade of disappointment. And now they're at a place where that was humanly impossible. And yet God makes this amazing promise of descendants to this barren couple. So now in chapter 15, about 10 years has gone by, we think. Imagine, okay? God makes this promise, and then a year goes by, and another year, and another year, and it's been 10 years. They left everything. They moved to the Holy Land. They've been to Egypt and back a couple times, lots of adventures, but still no child. That must have been incredibly frustrating. And I thought Emily did a great reading. In verse 2, you kind of can sense Abraham's frustration, can't you? Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? It's been 8-10 years and I'm still childless, right? A servant is going to be my heir. And God gives this, I think, somewhat frustrated, understandably so, Abraham an object lesson. And he takes him out to the night sky, verse 5. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So here's one artist's rendition of Abraham under the night sky. And this Abraham in this moment is confronted with two realities. The first is the utter hopelessness and powerlessness of his situation, humanly speaking. He is now 85. Sarah is now 75. He looks at himself. He looks at his wife. He says, there is no chance. There's no hope. There's no life within ourselves. We are powerless. We are hopeless to bring anything about. How on earth could this turn into countless stars? Right? So he's confronted with that reality. But he's also confronted with the reliability and the power of the one who is making those promises to him. He looks up at the stars and he realizes the person who's making this promise to me right now made the stars. He's the creator of all things. And if he made stars, he can make descendants out of this old couple. He can do this. Impossible by human standards, but given the person who's talking to him, utterly possible. And in verse 6, Abraham responds famously like this. Abram believed Yahweh, and Yahweh credited it to him as righteousness. Abe sees the impossibility of the situation and the power of the God who's making the promise. And in that moment, he says, okay, I trust you. I believe you will do what you say. And really, that is the essence, I think, of biblical faithfulness. I like saying it this way. Faith is taking God at his word. Simple as that. That's what faith is. It's taking God at his word. God, you've said this. I believe you. I trust you. I'm going to take you at your word because I believe you're truthful, you're reliable, and you're powerful. And in this moment, Abraham, he says, okay, I take you at your word. I believe what you are telling me. And that is the essence of biblical faith, taking God at his word. Now, interesting question to ask. What is Abraham being asked to do in this moment? God takes him under the night sky and says, so shall your offspring be. What's he being asked to do?
Believe.
Yes, believe. Also, he's being asked to do absolutely nothing. Right? There's no plan of action that he's embarking on. God's not saying, okay, we got to get you on a fertility plan, right? We're going to get you on some supplements, right? We're going to avoid gluten and corn and, you know, soy and all these things. We're going to hydrate, right? You and Sarah, right? We're going to embark on this action plan to get you guys pregnant, okay? That's not, in this case, God saying, there's nothing you can do. You're 85. She's 75. I'm asking you to just stand there and do nothing but trust, but believe. That's all you're being asked to do. And in this moment, Abraham says, okay, I will. I trust you. And God says, that right there, that is what makes you right with me. That's what I credit as righteousness, meaning that's how we're made right. It's not by your good works. It's not by your great intentions. It's not by any sacrifices you might offer. It's the fact that you're willing to stand there and just trust me. That's what I want from you. That's all I'm asking for from you. And this is always what God is asking for from his people. This is what makes us right. Just trust me. And so verse 6 becomes this foundational verse in all of Scripture. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This is what faith is. It brings nothing to the table. It turns all its attention on God and his power and says, okay, saved by grace through faith. This is what the reformers were all about. Saved by grace alone through faith alone. Have you ever wondered this? I bet you haven't, actually, some of you, but now you're going to wonder. Why is faith the thing that justifies us? Like, if you're God and you're looking down on a swath of human beings on earth, and some of them you're going to justify, you're going to credit them as being righteous. Why is faith the thing that he chose to do that? Like, why not love? Why not look down on the world and say, it's the loving people that I'm going to justify? Or it's the courageous people I'm going to justify? Or it's the truthful. I mean, any number of great qualities. Why did he choose faith as the thing? I don't want your answers, you guys. Just kidding. Just kidding. I would love to hear everything every one of you has to say. I'm totally kidding. Now, why is that? What's that?
We can't do it.
Yeah. I mean, faith is like a... faith is almost an anti-quality, right? It's kind of, faith is the very thing that points everything away from us and turns it all onto God and says, we don't have anything to bring. We don't have anything to offer. This is not about my self-sufficiency or my ability to do this. It's entirely about you. And so faith is the one thing in us that most glorifies God's grace that we talked about last week. It's like faith is the thing that turns the spotlight away from us onto God's grace. And this is what God wants. It glorifies God's grace more than anything else we could possibly do. This is precisely what Paul says in Romans 4. Abraham didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith is the thing in us that brings the most glory to the grace of God. Because faith, all that is just saying, yes, this is all about you. This is not about me. This is why it is faith, the thing that justifies. And so this is the same for us today. Faith, taking God at his word. Taking in the promises of God and saying, yes, I believe it. I trust you in it. Yes. And so I was thinking this week, what are some of the promises given to us that we are called to trust? There's a couple of them. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a promise made to us. And faith is saying, yes, okay. We are forgiven. There's no condemnation anymore. How about this one? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As you're going through your life, as you're walking through challenging moments, okay, I'm going to trust this. I'm going to trust that you're with me in this. I can't see you right now. I'm going to trust that you're with me in this. Or how about this one? If you are a child of God, then you are an heir of eternal life. What about those of you that are looking death at least closer in the face than you used to. What does it mean to trust in this promise? I am a child of God. Eternal life is waiting for me on the other side of death. This is what faith is. It is taking God at his word. And it brings great glory to his grace. Amen? All right, quick aside that I think is important when we think about biblical faith. Question for you about that story that we just looked at. Was it reasonable for Abraham to believe God in that moment? No? Any yeses? None. It was unreasonable to believe God in that moment. This is an important question. Was it reasonable for Abraham to believe what God was saying in that moment? Yes. The longer I wait, you're starting to, yeah. Okay, you're both right. Humanly speaking, what he was being asked to believe was impossible. Right? Humanly speaking, utterly impossible. But I would argue, actually, if the person saying that promise is the God of the universe who made the stars, it actually is entirely reasonable, right? It's an extraordinary promise, but it is a reasonable thing to believe if the one who's saying it is, in fact, God. I do believe that Abraham's faith was reasonable, and I do believe that biblical faith is reasonable. And I think that's an important thing to kind of tease out today, because I think there's a popular view of faith out there that says faith is unreasonable. Faith is illogical. Faith is a leap in the dark, right? Like, what faith is believing the impossible. Faith is believing in things you can't understand. And I think, especially in the secular world, you think of, you know, people who are not religious, I think secular people look at faith and, like, it's a little cuckoo. Like, they would put, like, there's a thing, like, faith fits in a box with superstition, and then there's another category of, like, science and reason and technology and logic. And the idea is, you know, primitive people needed things like faith and superstition because there was so much mystery in the world. But now, you know, we've come to understand how the world works more and more. And there's sort of a narrative that says over time, through science and reason and technology, our knowledge will become more and more, and the need for faith will drop out. And I think even in there's certain Christian circles where faith is kind of that. There's certain churches where you get a sense like faith is trusting what you can't understand. That's what faith is. It doesn't make any sense. That's why you need faith, right? We believe that God is three in one. It doesn't make sense totally to us, but that's why you need faith. And like, God's sovereign, there's free will. How does that all fit together? Well, that's why we have faith. And there's even almost an anti-intellectual bent in certain communities. Like, no, we don't need to understand. We just trust. And I would propose that biblical faith is actually entirely reasonable, okay? That in the Bible, faith is not contrasted with reason. Faith is contrasted with sight. That's the difference. Like, the great chapter, Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, this will be your homework this week to read this chapter. Here's how faith is described. Faith is the confidence in what we hope for, and the assurance about what we do not see. It's contrasted with sight. Faith is required because you can't fully see the thing, not because it doesn't make sense or is unreasonable, but you can't fully see it. Abraham, in chapter 15, couldn't see his descendants. He was being called to trust in something he could not yet see. But he could see the stars and the God who was making those promises. Hebrews 11 goes on to say this: by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Right? We as Christians, we look at the world and we believe all of this was created by a God who is invisible. But we would say that's an entirely reasonable thing to conclude. As you look at the order in this world, as you look at the beauty, as you look at who we are and all of these things, it is not an unreasonable idea to conclude that there is a creative mind who designed all of this. There's a great book out there that some of our Overflow students have read, and the title alone gives you what you need to know, and it's called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And the idea being, right, like, to believe all of this came from nothing, from no, you know, purposeless cause, that requires faith. And it's a reminder that there aren't people of faith and people of unfaith. Everybody puts their faith in something. Everybody does. But Christianity is a reasonable faith. It's not an illogical, it's not just a leap in the dark. Is this making sense what I'm saying? We believe that the Christian worldview has the best explanatory power to explain the universe as it is and human beings as we are. I love David Woods. 2 weeks ago, he was sharing his own story, and I loved the first time as a child when he met an older man who showed him that, I think the way you said it was, that Jesus is the Lord of all of life. Before he had had a Christianity, it was just slogans, right? These slogans, but he learned, no, Christianity is something that can make sense of everything. And that means you can ask questions of it. You can poke holes at it. It can withhold any kinds of doubts and questions we can have because it is actually reality. And the faith we're called into is a reasonable faith. Sometimes it might be a little extraordinary. It might seem impossible, but if it's the God who we believe he is saying these things, it is a reasonable thing. All right, that was a long aside, but I think that's important to acknowledge. So taking God at his word, this is what faith is, or at least it's part of what faith is. All right, so let's look at the second passage here. We won't look at the entire passage today. Genesis 22. You still got something left in you? Yeah, there's a couple yawns out there, but it's okay. Don't mind. All right, Genesis 22. 15 years later, guys. Actually, no, this is Genesis 21 is 15 years later, okay? We're going to be in 22. 15 years later, Isaac is born. 25 years total from the promise being made. And finally, God's word is proven true. And finally, Abraham's faith becomes sight. Now his faith becomes sight, and he can see this child. Now, chapter 22 is years after this when Isaac is now we don't know how old, but let's call him a young boy. And we get this most poignant of all passages in Scripture, right? Chapter 22, verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham. Question, what is he testing? What would you say he's testing? His faith, right? He's testing his faith. That faith that God saw 15 years ago under the night sky, now he's testing it. Was that real? Or was that for pretend? Was that fake? Was that counterfeit? Was it the real thing? And he tests him with this excruciating command in verse 2. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Take the apple of your eye, the one you waited 25 years for, the one who embodies all your hopes for the future, and sacrifice him to me. And every Jewish reader would understand that the firstborn male belongs to Yahweh, that this is Yahweh's right to lay claim to any life he wants. But it is a test of faith, as you said. Will he continue to take God at his word? And now he has two words from the Lord, just to make this clear. Chapter 21, God specifically says, through Isaac, your offspring will be blessed. It's through this particular child that I will bring about your many descendants. And now he has another word from the Lord, sacrifice Isaac to me. And he has to figure out, I'm trusting in the word of God. How on earth do I hold these two words from the Lord together? How is it possible? And the author of Hebrews tells us how it was possible. Remember what it says? It says, Abraham took this promise and this command, and he reasoned that God could raise the dead. That Abraham said, I know blessing is coming through this boy. I know I'm supposed to sacrifice this boy. I guess I'm going to sacrifice my boy, and then God is going to raise him from the dead.
That is the faith he had. I love the faith you see in verse 5. This is the last verse we'll read of this passage. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Wow. But the same thing is being asked of Abraham as before. It's the same basic ask. I want you to trust me. That's it. I want you to trust me, Abraham. Only this time, before it was, I want you just to sit there and do nothing but trust me. This time it's, I want you to show me you trust me by acting. Amen. And he has to perform some of the most painful actions imaginable to show that he trusts. He has to take a 3-day journey to this mountain. And at the base of the mountain, he takes the wood of the sacrifice, lays it on his son. They walk up the mountain together, right? He binds his son to this altar. He raises the knife. All of these actions, God stops him. Spoiler alert, he doesn't die, in case you don't know how this story ends. Lots of actions. But it's the same thing. It's all one big act of faith. It's all one big, God, I trust you. Okay, I trust you. This is what James says. His faith was made complete by what he did. Right? All he's doing is same thing, faith. But now his faith is being made complete by what he did. This is what the Apostle Paul in Romans calls the obedience of faith. Romans says, I'm impossible to the Gentiles to bring about the obedience of faith to the Gentiles. And the obedience of faith is what you do when you trust God. Meaning what you do when you actually trust God. Like for reals, not for pretend. Like when you actually trust him, this is what you do. It's not something other than faith. It's just faith being actually walked out and lived out. James says it this way, you want to show me your faith without deeds, I'll show you my faith by what I do. We've all heard the parable of the wheelbarrow. If you grew up in church, in youth group, you know the parable of the wheelbarrow, about the guy, right, who crosses over the tightrope of Niagara Falls pushing a wheelbarrow. And there's a crowd gathered to watch him. And he says, how many of you think I can push this wheelbarrow, you know, across the tightrope? And everyone raises their hands. And then he says, which one of you are willing to jump in the wheelbarrow? And everyone, all the hands go down. Right? You just said you trust, but you don't really trust. Like, if you totally trusted, if you really had no doubts, you'd get in the wheelbarrow. Right? Biblical faith is taking God at his word and acting on it. This is what Abraham is doing. Taking God at his word, like I said before, like for reals, not for pretend. This is actually the idea that single-handedly changed my life in college. Many of you have heard this story. I was in a season of doubt. I was doing the typical college thing, asking the big questions. I didn't have the old answers weren't working as for the size of the questions. And I left college my sophomore year not knowing what I believed anymore. Having grown up in the church, left and thought, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I want it to be true. I'm not sure if it's true. And on the way home from college, I stopped off at a bookstore and randomly picked up Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. And it was just for me, the right book at the right time that changed my life. And the idea that Bonhoeffer presents in the beginning is, he says, faith and obedience are like two sides of the same coin. And there's this dynamic interplay between the two of them. And here's how he puts it. He says, only those who believe obey. And that made a ton of sense to me. I understand, like, if you don't believe God, you're not going to obey him. In this case, Abraham believes and he obeys. And then Bonhoeffer said something that I wasn't ready for. He says, and it's also true that only those who obey believe. And what he means by that is, it's actually only in the stepping out of the thing that you actually come to fully believe in it. And he talked about the ministry of Jesus and the calling of the disciples, how Jesus walked by the shore and called these disciples, right? Come, leave your nets, come follow me. There were so many things that they wouldn't have known about him at the time. They were called just to do something, to step out and do it. And they would come to trust him over time only as they answered the call to step out and walk out. But they could only come to faith truly on the journey with Jesus. And this is how our faith works. That Christianity is not just a philosophy of ideas that we say, yeah, I accept that. No, it's an invitation from Jesus. It's a way of life, but you can't come to fully trust it unless you actually try it and walk it out. And at the time, I was wanting answers to all my questions, and the way that the Lord used that book for me was, I'm asking you to just start walking. See what happens if you start walking with Jesus, trying to implement this life he's calling you to, see what happens with your faith. In Acts, we learned that the first believers, they were called people belonging to the way, right? This is a way of life. There's footsteps that we take. Faith is an active thing. It's not a passive thing. And I think if there's one danger of, this idea of faith is a leap in the dark and that sort of anti-intellectual bent, I think there's another danger in certain churches, and it's that faith, we think of faith merely as cognitively believing in certain truths. Right? That's what faith is. Faith is simply good theology or simply right doctrine. That's what faith is. And it's understandable we got that way because there was a lot of tax on the truth of Christianity in the 20th century. A lot of tax on the reliability of scripture. Postmodernity came in and was attacking all sorts of things. And so appropriately, the Christian church needed to defend that. And so we needed to guard sound doctrine, good theology. All of that was good. The danger was that in some circles, faith basically became equated with sound doctrine, good theology. Okay? But biblical faith is not the same thing as good theology. Nobody is saved by good theology. Okay? Sound doctrine never saved anybody. I mean, it might be a necessary thing, but we are not saved by sound doctrine. We are saved by faith. The reason I know that is I think the Pharisees had pretty good theology, and I think most of them were not saved. I'm pretty sure that the demons have really good theology, and I'm fairly confident they are not saved. Right? Faith, taking God at his word and acting on it. This is the journey of Abraham. It's not two things, it's only one thing. It's just the big, I trust you. Sometimes I just have to stand there and there's nothing for me to do other than say I trust you. And sometimes to trust you means doing something or stop doing something. And so as I close, I want to just encourage you to consider, where is God inviting you into that kind of faith this season? Earlier, Scott gave us a moment of silence to consider, where is God calling you to trust him? But I want to invite you to consider, where is there an invitation to take on a faith that steps you out into something? Or that maybe releases your hands from something you shouldn't be holding on to, that is a living faith, a faith that you say, God, I'm going to trust you by showing you what I will do here or what I will stop doing here. Where's the invitation for you for the journey of faith in this season of your life? I don't know if you've been reading the cards we have up, those stories of generosity, stewardship, and sacrifice, but I just pulled those this midweek. I just read through them all, and it was really fun to see the journeys of faith, the steps of faith that you guys are taking, how you are taking God at his word and then acting on it. Let me just show you three things, and I'll close with this. Here's something God says. Here's a promise of God. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. That is a promise of God that if you take him at his word, it will change what you do with your money. And there are some great cards about people who are changing what they do. We got a raise. We're going to give it all away. We're going to give the whole raise away. We don't need the more added money. We're going to give all that away. Right? Like, I'm trusting you for reals, Lord. I'm trusting that you'll never leave me or forsake me. Here's another promise. This was one of the themes I saw in the cards. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season. There are lots of cards that said, I'm going to sacrifice sleep to get up earlier in the morning so that I could spend time in God's word. It's based on a promise. There's a blessing in meditating on the law of the Lord. And some of you are taking God at his word. I'm going to trust that. And that trust is playing out in how you're spending your mornings. Beautiful. One more. This was a theme that blew me away. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. There's this theme in those cards of we are being asked to sacrifice a lot to care for our parents right now. And I just had conversations with several people in the last couple weeks, people making very significant sacrifices to care for their aging parents. And it's so beautiful. And it's an act of faith. Lord, I'm going to trust that this is the path, this is the way for me. God, I will show you my faith by what I do. So your homework this week is to read Hebrews 11. I encourage you to read it a couple times this week. I love what it says there. I'll leave you with this quote. All these people, it talks about all the Old Testament saints and the way their faith moved them to do certain things. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And this is the phrase that hit me. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared a city for them. How great would it be to hear the God of the universe say, I'm not ashamed to be called that person's God. Or let me put it this way. I'm proud to be called that person's God. How many of us want to reach the end of our lives and hear those words from a proud father, well done, good and faithful one. Well done, good and faithful one. This is all he's ever asked for. Just trust me. Just trust me. Let's pray. Father, your promises are so good and reliable and true and gracious. And we need your spirit on this Pentecost Sunday. I think that especially. We need your spirit to help us trust. Lord, where there's fear and anxiety, I know there's plenty of that. Would you just bring trust? Would you turn our eyes back to you? Where there's where we're holding on tightly to something that we don't want to surrender, would you give us trust that would just let us soften our hands, release our grip? And where there's a new adventure that you're calling us into and we're afraid to take those first steps, would you give us a trust that just moves our feet and makes that first step? That we might glorify your goodness and grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.